Loving Father, we pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that we might see the Lord Jesus and his wonderful works more clearly from the pages of your word. Thank you for this account of Saul's conversion and what it shows us. Lord, we thank you that none of us are too far for the grace of God to reach us. We pray that you would show us that now. Amen. Well, a reminder as well that you can find a little outline of where we're going in our sermon on the inside of the service sheets, and with that, you can make some notes as well. So Acts chapter 9, 1 to 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Paul, Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Well, do keep that open in front of you. Let me ask you, have you ever had a Damascus Road experience? Do you know what I mean when I say that? I went out and about in Canary Wharf this week asking people if they had ever had one of these experiences and if they knew what I was even talking about. The universal answer across the board was, "Got absolutely no idea what you're on about." There's a long list of, nope, don't know what that is. But across the board, I asked, though, what about any life-changing experiences? Can you point to a moment where your life changed? And they varied massively. Getting into university, dropping out of university, signing up for a marathon because I've never had a goal before. Best wishes to her today. I hope she has a good time. A Damascus Road experience. It's essentially a religious experience that completely changes your life. Commonly, it gets used to talk about a life-changing moment. But it all actually comes from the Damascus Road experience. The Damascus Road moment. That's what we're looking at. Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, he later gets called Paul. I'll call him Paul quite a lot in this talk. It's a little bit confusing, but they're the same guy. Paul's experience is really unique on the road to Damascus. But the person who he meets on the road is for us to meet today. And if we don't meet him, then our lives will remain forever unchanged, forever who we are. And why is that a bad thing? Well, let's look at who Paul was, who Saul was before. So the beginning of this passage, verse 1, before his Damascus Road experience, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that's what the early church was calling, following Jesus, the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But this is not the first time that we have run into Saul in the book of Acts. Can you remember where he's popped up before? We first encounter him in chapter 7, 58, when Stephen is killed. He looks after the coats as everyone is stoning him, purely because he believed in Jesus. And then we hear in chapter 8, 1 to 3, Saul approved of his execution. Then there rose a great day of persecution. That's stopping people from believing in Jesus and killing them for the sake of doing that. There was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house to house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So far, we've really learned that who Paul was, a pretty mean guy in some senses. A pretty mean character, persecuting these Christians, clamping down on belief in Jesus, ravaging the church. It's all because, he says, he's very zealous. He's very committed to his faith. So after his conversion, when he himself is describing this later in the book of Acts. In chapter 22, he says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a prominent teacher. And according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, jealous for God's glory. And he says about his interactions with the early church in Jerusalem. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. It's the high priest and the whole council of elders bear witness. And, so he is very, very clear that he does not want Christians to be worshipping Jesus. He says in chapter 22 that he journeyed towards Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So, who Saul was? He was a persecutor, a preacher against Jesus. He was there on the road to Damascus to bring Christians to Jerusalem in chains so that they could face punishment. That's who Saul was, zealous to the extreme. And that's something that we want to be aware of, isn't it? Misplaced zeal can be very destructive. We see that all over the world, don't we? Religious extremists would say that they're zealous, giving their faith at 110%. It comes out in violent attacks, as Paul's did. Contrast with Jesus, who gave his life up on the cross to save wretched sinners. An extremist who said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Realistically, if we are to be zealous for the glory of God, we want to be zealous for the God who is Jesus Christ. I'd take that extremism any day. We want to be zealous in that way. But Paul writes in a letter later to Timothy that he was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Now the question for us is, who are we? Who are we? Maybe we would look at our lives and we wouldn't say, well, maybe I'm not a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent man. But maybe you look at your life and you'd say, yeah, that actually describes me perfectly. But do we perfectly, every single one of us, go God's way all the time? The answer, of course, is no. Even our very best actions, we often do for recognition of others, to look good in the eyes of others instead of look pleasing to the Lord. That way that we go our own way and not God's way, it's what the Bible calls sin. And so while Paul can look back at who he was and can list just how terrible the things that he did was, we too need to look inside and have a look at actually the reality of our own hearts, not going God's way, and see how terrible that is. That's who Paul was. Who did Paul meet? That's our next point. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul describes it firsthand, reflecting on it in chapter 22. He says, "About noon, I came near Damascus. Suddenly, a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard the voice say, 'Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' My companions saw the light. They did not understand the voice who was speaking to me." Can you imagine what this would have been like? You know, you're sort of on the road with Saul, the great persecutor, and suddenly there's a great big flash of light that you hear this voice from somewhere. And Saul is on the ground next to you, blinded. For Paul, he thought Jesus was dead. And all who were saying he was alive and was the Messiah, God's appointed king, deserved death for blasphemy in Paul's mind. And suddenly, the resurrected Jesus knocks him to the ground and doesn't stop persecuting him. Now, there are some very special and unique things going on here on this road to Damascus. So we've got dramatic supernatural events, like flashing lights, the voice addressing his name. It's supernatural and realistically unique to Paul's Damascus road experience. Other conversions in the New Testament do not happen in this way. There are some historically unique things as well. For one thing, the resurrection appearance of Jesus. So later in chapter 9, 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declares to them how on the road Paul had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly the name of Jesus. And then earlier in our service we had read from 1 Corinthians. Paul writes about the death and resurrection of Jesus that, well, Jesus was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and the 12, so the other apostles. And then after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Some have fallen asleep. They appeared to James, all the apostles. And last, he appeared to me, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, as to one abnormally born. So there's a historically unique moment in time that is happening where Jesus' resurrection appearances have been occurring. Then at the beginning of the book of Acts, remember, we saw that Jesus had ascended and sent his Holy Spirit. And then this unique experience happens on the road to Damascus where Saul meets the resurrected Jesus. And that's not how the sort of normal conversions happen in the New Testament after this. Why is that such a big deal then? And why is it that Paul gets this sort of special conversion and this special conversion story recorded in the book of Acts? Well, do you remember Luke's goal in writing Acts and his gospel of Luke? It was so that his readers would have confidence in all that had occurred, all that had taken place. He says so in chapter 1 of Luke. Well, here he's trying to give his readers confidence that Paul is the real deal. He really did meet the Lord Jesus. And in fact, he really does have a special job to do. We'll get on to that. But there are these unique, special, and supernaturally and historical things that Paul experiences. Now, these things, aren't necessary for us to be converted. So it's not necessary for us to travel to Damascus. It's not necessary for us to have a resurrection appearance and a calling to apostleship. For us, what is necessary is, I would say, a personal encounter with Jesus. And it's possible to have that personal encounter with Jesus without having a resurrection appearance of him. What do I mean? Well, Jesus says that all scripture testifies about him. All scripture tells us about him. These eyewitnesses who saw Jesus' resurrected body, who saw him and spoke to him, they wrote down all that Jesus said and did. And it's through his grace that we can encounter Jesus as we read. I say through his grace, because without it, we can't have it. So Paul writes that he believes he is the chief of sinners. He really understands just how sinful he was. And so we need to understand, as we take that real look at who we are, just how sinful we are. And in doing so, we realize that, well, having the forgiveness of our sins, it's not something that we can earn in our natural strength. It's not something that we can morally claim. And so it has to be a gift. The Bible tells us that we've all fallen short, sinned, and deserve death. And it's only possible by God's grace that we sinners can encounter God and be forgiven. It's a gift, a free gift. So Paul writes in Galatians 1 that it pleased God to reveal his son in me. So God took initiative according to his own will and pleasure. He says that God took hold of him in Philippians 3:12. And he even likens it to a shining of light, to the command that God gives in creation, let there be light, or let light shine out of darkness in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He's really saying God's grace shone and seized Paul, shone into his heart, swept over him like a flood. And so for us today, we need God's grace, this gift of God to meet Jesus through his word. So if you're a Christian here today, if you follow Jesus, then this has happened to you. And praise God that it has. Praise God that it happened to Paul all those years ago on a road to Damascus. And he went and carried the gospel to others. And that's why we're here in 21st century Canary Wharf. Now, you may be here thinking, well, that hasn't happened. I'm not a follower of Jesus. I haven't encountered him. I've read the words, but ultimately nothing has happened to me. Well, consider the journey that you may be on. Paul tells us in Acts 26:14 that when he'd fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, kicking against a goad was a sort of proverb of the age. Jesus essentially likening Saul to a lively bull that a farmer is trying to tame, trying to control. He's sort of using goads to restrain him. The implication is that Jesus was pursuing Paul, sort of prodding him along. And it was futile for Saul to resist. So maybe Paul had some doubts. He might have heard reports of Jesus' teaching and miracles, heard reports of his character and his claims, and maybe with all the rumor of the eyewitnesses seeing him in person after the resurrection, he might have had some doubts about what he was doing. Or another goad could have been Stephen. I remember we looked at him in chapter 7. Paul was present at Stephen's execution. He'd seen with his own eyes Stephen's face shining like an angel, his courage and non-resistance while being stoned to the death. And he'd even heard Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, as well as all his wisdom in the synagogue and his prayer for the forgiveness of his executioners. Can you imagine what that might have done to Saul internally and his conscience and things? Carl Jung writes that fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating secret doubts. That could have been the case for Paul. that he fanatically persecutes Christians because he's got some moral doubts. Paul's conscience could have been in turmoil. Retrospectively, he claimed that he was faultless in external righteousness, so looking good outwardly. But he would have known in the depths of his heart, his thoughts, his motives, and his desires, that they were not right before God, if he's going around persecuting violently those Christians in the early church. So my question for us is, are there some goads that we're kicking against? Maybe moral. We know inside our hearts that we are a sinner, that we're not perfect. We know inside our hearts that we've always really had ourselves in the center circle of our own life. And Jesus has never really factored in. And we've always just kind of wanted it to remain that way. We know our thoughts, our words, our actions do not glorify God. The answer for us this morning is, do not kick against the goad anymore. That moral conviction that we're not right before God. Instead, come to Jesus and receive forgiveness for sins. When we put our trust in him and his sacrifice on the cross, all our moral failings, all our inward sin can be completely forgiven. Maybe we have a moral goad. Maybe we have an intellectual goad. I think it's increasingly common in the 21st century West where with the advent of new atheism came a strong public push to remove religion from the foundation of our society, specifically Christian religion, upon which most of our society is built. However, as many are finding out, when you remove the foundation of Christianity from the West, it isn't the case that everyone embraces a sort of mere scientific rationalism, but instead embraces whatever ideology or pseudo-religion that offers itself up as an option. So many people are finding this deeply unsatisfying and troubling, and maybe you do too. So recently, Richard Dawkins, one of the proponents of the new atheist movement, he said in an interview the other day that he believes Christianity to be a fundamentally decent religion and that he might call himself a cultural Christian. Maybe you look out today at the mess, the moral mess of 21st century Britain, and you think if only it had a more solid foundation. Well, let me encourage you. Today, do not just be a cultural Christian. Stop kicking against the goad. And instead, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him as the king, the ruler of your life. That is who Paul was, a persecutor, who Paul met at Jesus. And while he met him in supernatural and historically unique circumstances, we can meet him through his grace and maybe even through some goads. But finally, let's look at who Paul became. Verses 10 to 19, he was knocked down blind, and we get a sort of behind-the-scenes glimpse of then what is going on in verse 10. This disciple at Damascus already, Ananias, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. He said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. He's seen a vision and a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. This seems pretty straightforward and simple enough, doesn't it? Instructions for Ananias, apart from the fact that he's heard of this Paul, this Saul. So verse 13, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints, that's God's people in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So Ananias knows what Paul's going to Damascus for. He knows what he's all about. He wants to arrest and persecute people who have faith in Jesus. But verse 15, we see the Lord's plans for Paul. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name. Now, Ananias, he may well have just been thinking, oh no. Can you imagine a sort of modern day equivalent? Something like the Lord says to you, go to One Canada Square, and there you'll find Kim Jong-un waiting for you. Kim Jong-un, leader of North Korea, a country where it's illegal to be a Christian, where Christians are rounded up and killed and punished. Go there and tell him about Jesus. He's waiting for you. be pretty scary stuff, wouldn't it? But Ananias goes. Verse 17, Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up and was baptized. We see a unique thing here about who Saul became. The first is that he has a charge to be a witness, an apostle to the Gentiles. It's a specific calling to Paul. It's why for the rest of the New Testament, when he's introducing himself in letters, he says, you know, Paul, an apostle by the grace of God. The apostleship calling is a unique one for Paul here, to join the few apostles that there already are. So 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says that I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. So Paul was a terrible persecutor, and now he's a chosen instrument. He gets a charge to be a preacher, an apostle. So much of the New Testament is written by Paul. It's completely consistent with the teachings of Jesus. Sometimes people try to sort of drive a wedge between them, contrast the two, say they were on different pages. But Paul was given this charge by Jesus to carry his name. As some people say they'll follow Jesus and Paul was just some guy, but Jesus is the one who made Paul who he became. His letters are written with, we could say, apostolic authority. He's completely sound. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with wisdom that God gave him." He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, but as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter the apostle counts Paul's writings as scripture. And so do you see why Luke dedicates so much time to recording what happens with Paul here on the road to Damascus? It's so that we have confidence in Paul, his ministry as an apostle, his writings as scripture. So praise God for Paul. He wrote scripture, he carried the gospel to the Gentiles, and without whom we wouldn't be here today. That is who Paul became. What can we expect, though, as Christians from this passage? Well, we don't receive a special office of apostleship. We can see from Paul's conversion, a few things that Christians should also be experiencing. One is a new reverence for God. Paul goes from hating Jesus and then calls him Lord in verse 5, gets baptized, submitting himself to Jesus' will in verse 19. When once he was hostile, he now obeys. He calls him Lord and submits to him. All Christians everywhere have found the same. Where once we were hostile to God, now we call him Lord. Where once we said, "Not your will, but mine," now we say, "Not my will, but yours." It's challenging at times because, well, for Jesus to be Lord of our life means that we are not. So he's Lord over our relationships, Lord over our finances, Lord over our bodies, Lord over our jobs, all things. And so, when we find we're challenged by what he says in his word, we have to be willing to change because he's the Lord and we are not. A new reverence for God, a new affection for his people. The end of verse 19 comes slightly confusingly under a little new heading, but it says, "For some days he was with disciples at Damascus." It's all spent several days with the disciples at Damascus. These are the very people that he'd been on his way to Damascus to try and kill. And now he's spending days with them. He was wanting to capture and imprison and punish, and now they're all together. And did we spot what Ananias calls Paul in verse 17? brother Saul. Not persecutor Saul. Not Pharisee Saul. Brother. There's a new unity that Paul is welcomed into. A new family where once he called these Christians his enemies, now they address him as brother. From enemies to family. That's a blessing that we can all have. We come to Christ and we have more family than we could ever have dreamed of. Look around left and right now. Brothers and sisters. And so we get to have a new affection for God's family. Here at St. Peter's Barge, 21st century Canary Wharf, we are brothers and sisters. And so we get to play a full part in that as well. So, yeah, if we are leaving early and we speak to nobody and we sort of get a spiritual fix from a sermon, but we arrive late and leave early, tick the box for church that's done for the week, then we're missing out on family life. We aren't playing a full part. In fact, we're displaying a sign of not being truly converted. But this new affection for God's people comes with meeting Jesus. And finally, a new urgency for the lost. Imagine your workplace tomorrow, or maybe speaking to your family this evening, or your form at school. Who there do you think is the least likely to ever put their faith in Jesus? Picture them in your mind. Who would you least like to have a conversation with about the gospel tomorrow? Maybe this evening. Who do you think is least likely to put their faith in him, to repent of their sins? Picture them in your mind. Do you think they are less likely than the Apostle Paul, who is actively going from house to house to destroy Christians? It's unlikely, isn't it? And yet, who knows what the Lord will do? So don't say no for your colleagues this week. Who knows? It could be the case that you'll turn up a little bit like Ananias, where God has already been dramatically at work in their life, meeting them, and we just get to join in. There's a new urgency for the lost, where the grace of God can really and radically transform lives. So have you had a road to Damascus experience? The answer to that question really is that it only happened once, but I have had a life-changing encounter with Jesus, if we have. And by his grace, our sins are forgiven. Maybe it was even goaded into you. But now, as Christians, we can realize who we truly are, his people, with a new reverence for God, a new affection for his people, and a new urgency as we go to the lost. We're going to take a moment and pause and reflect on this, and then we'll continue in prayer.